Good to see everyone that made it back again this evening. I invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to remain in that text for this evening. We'll depart from it for a brief moment and look at some passages in Hebrews. But I want to have 1 Timothy 4 be our primary text for this evening. 1 Timothy 4 expresses and discusses an important topic, one that is often neglected by those who would want to avoid controversy, and for those who would want to stand for the truth, this at least concept and general topic mentioned in 1 Timothy 4 is discussed often, frequently, lest we fall into such a rut as we'll see as apostasy. I want to begin by looking at the latter part of chapter 3. After Paul has addressed Timothy and he has given him instruction concerning several things, and we get to chapter 3, namely of appointing elders and deacons. We remember Paul left Timothy in Ephesus and he charged him to teach, to remain in Ephesus, that he may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, over in chapter 1 and verse 3. Part of the reason Timothy was left in Ephesus by the Apostle Paul and given that instruction and charge is to strengthen the churches, lest they be led astray with false doctrine when those savage wolves would come in among them. We remember Acts the 19th chapter, when the Apostle Paul warned the Ephesian elders, and Acts 20 as well, with the Ephesian elders are warned concerning those savage wolves and false teachers who would come in among them and lead others astray, and they needed to stand strong in the faith. He didn't cease to warn them night and day, in even tears, while he was with them. It was very important that they understood the need to remain in the faith and to be strengthened in the gospel. We get to chapter 3 and verse 14 of 1 Timothy, and he mentions kind of the whole basis of that, defending the truth, because we are the church of God, the pillar and the ground of truth. He says, "These things I write to you," in verse 14, "though I come to you shortly," I hope to come to you shortly, "but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." We understand how important pillars and foundations are to the structural integrity of buildings. If a foundation cracks and it shifts, it needs to be leveled, else the house or the building is going to crumble beneath it. It's the same thing with pillars. You have load-bearing walls in a home or in a building or pillars, and if those are taken out or those are damaged, then there is great danger that the whole building falls underneath that. They support the roof and the rest of the edifice, and they are of vital importance. He says the local church, the church of God, we, as we are constituting that church in this area at Elm Street, are the means to uphold the truth of God's word and to defend it against those who would seek to defile it with false doctrine, and from those who would seek to take away from it or neglect it. We are those that God has determined would uphold it and ultimately be the structure which keeps it afloat, if you will. Notice in verse 16 how amazing this truth is, and thus how much of an importance is placed upon our being the pillar and ground of it. "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory." He calls the truth the mystery of godliness. It's not a mystery anymore. It was a mystery before God had revealed it to them, but now it's revealed by the holy apostles and prophets, as Paul tells Timothy, or the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 3. But it's the mystery of godliness, and it's a use of metonymy. It is the effect put for the cause, and it is something which leads to godliness. That's the goal of the gospel. That's the goal of the truth: to promote piety towards God in the lives of those who would read it and obey it, to the extent of them being with God for eternity one day, to be like God, but ultimately to have piety before God, to revere Him, to fear Him. We need the truth to lead us in that. And it's a great truth. It's an amazing truth. It's peculiar. It stands out from the rest that we see in the world with regard to doctrines. And it is great in the sense of its importance, especially to those who believe. It is that which will sustain us into the end. And we talked a little bit about that this morning. The facts of Jesus, that He is the archegos or archegos of our salvation, of life, of our faith. And all of those facts pertain to this mystery of godliness, which is summarized there in those few lines. He came to this earth, lived a sinless life, and died on the cross for the sins of mankind. Angels desired to look into these things, Peter says in 1 Peter, and they saw Him, and He was believed on in the world and received up in glory. And those who believed on Him and continue to do so are taking part in the great mystery of godliness and are having godliness produced in their lives. And they are individuals who have that hope of salvation. And it's a wonderful thing. But even though it is great, and even though it is wonderful, and for those who are sincere and have truly been changed by it and have bought into the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is hard for us to understand why anyone would depart from such a wonderful thing. But that is the context of 1 Timothy chapter 4. The Spirit expressly says, verse 1, that in latter times some will depart from the faith. They'll depart from that which is the mystery of godliness, the wonderful truth of Jesus, the Son of God, and of salvation. They'll leave that to go to something else which does not pertain to godliness and which does not promote salvation and spiritual health. Why they would leave it is something that is possibly hard for us to understand sometimes, but they're deceived, or they have lusts of the flesh and eyes and pride of life, which they'd rather enjoy than the truth of God's word and the fellowship that we have with Him. But regardless of the why, it's going to happen. In fact, it says that the Spirit expressly says, it's not in some kind of figurative language like a lot of prophecies are, and this is a prophecy concerning a specific apostasy, where we read in Revelation some symbols that are hard to understand. We really got to dig deep to understand them, and some will maybe interpret it a slightly different way, even though the big message of Revelation is understood by those who are faithful and would follow what the truth says. He says, no, it expressly or explicitly states that this is going to happen in plain language. What do we do? What should be our proper reaction toward apostasy? When error is preached and people leave the faith to follow such an error, do we have any responsibilities? What should our reaction be? If you're taking notes, my title of this lesson is Acceptable Reactions Toward Apostasy. Acceptable Reactions Toward Apostasy. And we'll see some instruction given from Paul to Timothy concerning this. While we understand this is written to a young evangelist, these are often called preacher epistles, if you will. These are things which pertain to us as individual Christians and as the church of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. This was written not just for Timothy to read and to use it in his ministry, but for Timothy to give to churches as inspired scripture. And so it is and remains with us this day. There are three points which I want to make in this lesson in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and that is the need to expose error, the need to exercise yourself toward godliness, and the need to execute doctrine, putting those practices into our life, which we read of in the scriptures and are instructed to be participant in. But firstly, we need to expose the error. Before even that, understanding that apostasy is not only possible, but apostasy is probable. And in this particular text, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is revealing that there is absolutely, without a doubt, going to be in the future a specific apostasy. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. Timothy, you need to be ready for this. And so really, the first section shows us some proper reactions to apostasy, but really, it's a preparation for Timothy and for the brethren, as well as the next two sections of this text of 1 Timothy chapter 4. But you can look at it both ways. Preparations, prepare yourself for when these things will occur, but also when they do occur, continue in these things, react properly according to what the gospel has taught us. Apostasy will occur. People will drift away from this great mystery of godliness, which we understand is so valuable and so important to our faith and to our salvation. They'll leave it for other things. Specifically in verse 3, forbidding to marry, this is the doctrine, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. What specifically that is a reference to with regard to a specific apostasy at a specific time with a specific people, we're not told. We're just told that it's going to come in the future. An interesting thing, though, is that these are two things which we see in the Catholic Church, and they are perhaps the greatest and most lasting apostate group. The second century, they departed from the faith. They were Christians who departed from the truth of God's word, and now they're not even recognizable as the church of God. They are apostates. They are not just merely erring brethren that need correcting. They aren't brethren at all anymore. And they would have the clergy to be forbidden to marry, and they have certain meats on certain days that they refuse to eat, and they forbid others to eat, and whatever this specific apostasy may be, we understand that there are other apostasies at least that have occurred which particularly teach such doctrines. But regardless of that, there will be apostasy even during our times. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when, and it's an ever-present danger, and we need to understand that. Not buying into the false doctrine that we see in the denominations that apostasy is impossible. You've got that Calvinistic tendency in the world where they'll not take every single step of Calvinism, even though it rises and falls together. You take one part of Calvinism out, you can't follow the rest of it. It's not logical, but they'll still look at the perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved. That P in TULIP, which is the tenets of Calvinism. You can't fall away from the truth. If you've been saved, you will always be saved from the day you were saved till the day Jesus comes again or the day you die. You cannot fall from the truth. But we need to understand that it is absolutely possible to do so. In Hebrews, the second chapter, we see this one among many scriptures that show the possibility of apostasy, and not just the possibility, the very likelihood and probability that it will occur with people we know in areas that we live in. It says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed, Hebrews 2 and verse 1, to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. That's the whole concept of apostasy. Drifting away from the things we have heard, the things of truth. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and confirmed to us by those who heard him, God bearing witness with signs, wonders, various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Here were individuals in this Hebrew audience that were hearing of Jesus Christ, obeyed Jesus Christ, and had their sins washed away. They were added to the household of God. They were added to the kingdom of Christ. They were given this hope of heaven, and now they're neglecting that word that is that which produces salvation and leads to salvation. That's drifting away from the truth, and they were doing it because of persecution and the influence of Jews and Judaizing teachers. They were turning away or drifting away from the faith, from the doctrine which leads to godliness and salvation, to a doctrine which is false and ultimately detrimental to their souls. It is absolutely possible, and we need to take heed lest we drift from those things. In chapter 3, there is another concept of apostasy in action. Not just, I don't believe that truth anymore, and I'm going to follow this doctrine and learn of this doctrine and teach this doctrine and neglect the true doctrine, but now I'm also having that manifest in my life in action, in disobedience to God. Beware, brethren, chapter 3 and verse 12 of Hebrews, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. It is absolutely possible. In fact, in chapter 12, there's another instance in verse 15 when he says, look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. And that's as plain and clear as you'll ever see it. Apostasy is falling short of God's grace. Calvinists and those in their denominations will say you cannot fall short of God's grace. Once saved, always saved. He says, look carefully, lest you fall short of God's grace. It's absolutely possible. And it's not just possible to the extent of the Catholic Church and then the Protestants who tried to restore true worship and true faith and what the Bible actually says, but they fell short of that. But even to the extent of those like us who are submitting to the gospel, the possibility of apostasy is continually present and always will be. And so we need to take heed. We need to continue in passages such as 1 Timothy 4, understanding that it's very possible and in fact has occurred even within the brotherhood. You just consider institutionalism, the drifting away and the departing of from the standard of God's word concerning the use of the Lord's money. Those things are progressive. And like the Christian church, at once it was just they're erring and they're individuals who are unsound churches, but we still can recognize them as brethren. They're just erring brethren. Now they're not even members of the church. The Christian church is not a part of the Lord's church. It is a denomination in and of itself, and that's the ultimate end. You have that sin, it brings forth death and ultimate apostasy. We got to understand that that is very possible and probable if we do not take heed. And when we understand that, we must expose the error which leads to apostasy. Here are individuals who are teaching these things, these specific things in verse 3 of 1 Timothy 4, and that error is leading others to believe in it and leading them astray, and that's when apostasy comes. Error is taught, error is heeded, and error is followed to a great extent. Verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. It's not that he was not yet nourished in the faith and good doctrine. He was continually following these. Paul is saying and encouraging him to continue to be nourished in these things. You've got to defend it. You've got to teach the brethren. You've got to inform them of these things. And what are these things? Well, specifically, we read in verse 3, commanding to abstain from foods and forbidding to marry and so on and so forth. But the primary thing is that these specific things are contrary to God's word. That's the key. Apostasy comes from error. And error is that which is set against the truth of God's word and contradicts it. And evangelists and Christians must expose it by showing what is the truth of God's word. Notice in verse 1, it says that some will depart from the faith, and this is why. Because they'll be giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. These things are deceptive, and they're deceptive to the detriment of faith. They're demonic. They're doctrines of demons. They don't belong to God, and they don't lead anywhere good. They lead to eternal death. Individuals who will want to stand back and avoid confrontation and avoid addressing problems, avoid addressing error, need to realize that these things are demonic. It doesn't matter who's teaching them. He talks about individuals who are hypocritical and have their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And many times we read in Scripture of false teachers who are just horrible people. It doesn't matter if they're horrible people or if they seem very sincere and loving and intend good and not evil. If the doctrine is not according to God's word, it is a demonic doctrine, and it will inevitably lead to apostasy if it's not nipped in the bud. So we need to address it. Consider also, though, the reason why these are demonic doctrines in verse 3. These specific things, he says, especially commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received. Notice, with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Not just commanded and able to be received by those who are walking in the truth and know the truth. By everybody, because God has given us food for that reason. But especially those who know that it's lawful to eat those things and to participate in such things. You have that understanding of the permittance of God to for individuals who used to have to abstain from certain foods. Now they can. God has given it to them. He has called it clean. It's not unclean or common. It is clean now. And you who are of the truth especially know that. And these people are trying to keep you from it. and they're propagating this false doctrine. It's a matter of truth and error. You consider verse 4 as well. Every creature of God is good. Nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. Notice, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. They're saying these things need to be avoided. You need to avoid marriage, forbid marriage. You need to avoid eating these foods. But these things are sanctified by the word of God. And that's what he's saying. It's demonic because God said that it was right and you're saying that it's not right. It's contrary to the revealed truth of God. He says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, that these things you're following, they're not harmless because they're not in line with the truth of God's word. They're a departure from the great mystery of godliness in chapter 3 and verse 16. If you instruct them in these things, you will continue in that goodness and nourishment of the words and good doctrine which you have carefully followed. It's necessary to expose error. We read in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, that as sons of light, as children of light, we're to expose the darkness instead of continuing in it or neglecting it, just being indifferent about it. Jude told his audience that he was diligent to write to them concerning their common salvation, but he found it necessary to write to them to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3. It's wonderful to be able to speak of things like we spoke of this morning, the great leader of our faith and the great source of our life and the captain of our salvation and the benefits we receive from him. But what about when someone comes in and starts teaching something that's contrary to it? It puts ourselves in harm's way, and we must address that, contend earnestly for the faith. But he continues with regard to this instruction, especially for those things which he needs to do and we need to do to prepare for times of apostasy when people will promote error and follow error. You need to exercise yourself toward godliness. Notice verse 7, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. The whole purpose of we as Christians is to grow in Godward piety and express that in everyday life. Obey, have faith, be diligent, and continue in truth. It is like the great mystery of godliness. It is the effect for the cause. This is the purpose of the gospel, to promote in you godliness and those things which pertain to godliness, to submit to God, to revere God, and to have faith in God. You exercise yourself toward that, but there are going to be, he says, fables, and that was a popular thing, evidently, as we read of it in Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. There are individuals who are just telling stories, and they are fabricated narratives that bear no truth, perhaps some moral principles that are good for us to know and practice, but it has nothing to do with the revealed truth of God. Don't even bother with that. Reject it. Disdain it to be bothered, is what we read elsewhere. Those things do not allow you to grow in godliness. And the storytelling we hear from pulpits, even this day, ultimately is going to lead to apostasy in the sense of truth is not being promoted and godliness is not growing in the lives of individuals. And when error is presented, there is going to be the tendency to follow it, not knowing that it is error. We've got to exercise ourselves toward godliness, and that is intimately related to the truth of God's word or the mystery of godliness. He says, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. That word exercise in verse 7 is a word that was used often by the Greeks pertaining to things like the Isthmian Games and the Olympic Games. You're exercising. It is physical exertion and training for some athletic event. And so naturally this leads to Paul saying physical exercise is profitable for a little. But understand this, not only do you need to reject profane and old wives' fables, but focus fully and have your priority set on spiritual things, to grow in godliness, to grow in Godward piety, because that's not only going to help you now, but it's ultimately going to lead to eternal life. It's going to be beneficial for that which is to come. And he elaborates on that. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. This is what we as Christians, especially Timothy and Paul as ministers of the gospel during that time, suffer for. That's what they labor for, night and day. That's what they work so hard for. It's because they're trusting in God. They have a Godward piety, a reverence for God. This is what their lives are focused toward. And so it wouldn't make any sense to start giving heed to simply fabricated narratives from the minds of men. It's not inspired. It doesn't come from God. And it doesn't matter whether it might have a moral truth to it. It's not something which comes from the Spirit. And so in following it, it can't possibly be a display of the fruit of the Spirit. Godward piety is the goal, not a piety for philosophy or a piety for some narrative. In order for us to be ready for when apostasy comes so that we can react properly to it and according to the Scriptures, we've got to be grounded in the truth. We've got to constantly exercise ourselves toward godliness so that when false doctrine comes, we can know it's false and we'll have the mind to reject it and contend for the faith. So expose the error, exercise yourself toward godliness, and in all of that study and in all of those efforts taken to grow in piety toward God, you've got to execute the doctrine that not only you're teaching, but you yourselves are being learned in. Let no one despise your youth, he says in verse 12, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. It says, don't despise your youth. It's actually been discussed concerning the age of Timothy by many individuals. We obviously don't know specific, but it is thought that he was around 38 during this time. And those who would be 40 and younger would be considered youth in that culture and in that time. Here's an individual who was considered a youth. And we understand that there's the possibility of the youth being despised just simply because of their age, less experience, whatever it may be, less knowledge, but especially because of the youthful lusts that are abundant. And we see it today. You see young people who are less and less concerned with important things and matters that are serious and actually carry weight, and they're more about enjoying their lives and living for the day, and they take nothing seriously, and they have no substance in their life. It's just the fluff of life, enjoy life, and they're participating in these youthful lusts. And in that way, his youth could be despised. But he says, you make sure that you're participating and practicing the things that you preach so that you yourself are not the cause for others despising your youth. Someone may despise your youth. It shouldn't be because of participation by yourself in false ways and in sin. You can't possibly be prepared to lead individuals in the truth and to expose error and to lead people away from error and make sure people are prevented from apostatizing from the truth if you yourselves are not following the truth. To be grounded in the truth is not just to know the truth, but to follow the truth in word, in conduct, that is, in the things that you say and teach and in the things that you do, in love, doing things which are befitting of agape love, doing the right thing every day and every time. And that includes exposing error and bringing people out of it. In spirit and faith and in purity, you keep yourself pure. You keep your trust in God and you make sure you're living a spiritual life. The way in which you would continue in that is, as we see in verse 13, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. This whole goal of being in the truth and exercising yourself toward godliness and knowing what to do as a faithful Christian all comes from continuing in study. You can't possibly live the truth if you don't know the truth. Continue in that study. But notice, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by the prophecy with the laying on the hands of the eldership. Considering this charge for Timothy to wage the good warfare, the Apostle Paul said in verse 18 of chapter 1, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." This is the same concept seen in this particular verse in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. He's saying apostasy is going to come. Instruct the brethren in these things. Don't neglect the gift that is in you. And a lot of individuals would suggest this is some spiritual gift that was given by the laying on of hands to Timothy, and that he'd have some miracle or miraculous knowledge. And I don't think that that is according to the context. The gift is knowing right from wrong. The gift is having the knowledge of the truth to expose error with and contend for the faith. The American Standard Version renders 1 Timothy 1:18, according to the prophecies which led the way to thee. They weren't prophecies concerning Timothy. They were the prophecy of God's word. They were the words of the inspired apostle Paul, and they were the scriptures of the Old Testament and the things which were disclosed to us by God in the inspired preaching of the first century. You contend for the faith. You wage the good warfare, and you do this according to the truth of God's word, the mystery of godliness. Don't neglect that gift that you have that is the truth of God's word. And individuals who would sit in their recliners and just watch the error go by and the people fall away with it, they neglect the gift of prophecy that we've been given, the gift of truth. It's as if it's unimportant to them. It says, don't neglect that gift which is in you. You have the prophecy of God's word, but also he says that's in tandem with your being sent out and commissioned to preach the gospel. The elders have laid hands on you and they have appointed you to this great and important work of defending the truth and edifying the brethren. Don't neglect that. Fulfill your ministry, in other words, as Paul tells him elsewhere. Meditate on these things, verse 15. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. You don't just need to read them. You don't just need to continue to look at them, but meditate on them. Constantly fill your mind with them. Think on them daily and consider the applications of it. Consider how you're going to implement these truths in your life. You meditate on them so that your progress may be evident to all. And perhaps the most important thing in verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. There's going to be an apostasy. There's going to be people who depart from the faith, and those deceiving doctrines are doctrines of demons that they're following. They're demonic. They're satanic. They don't lead to life. They lead to death. No matter how good they may seem, if they're contrary to God's word, they'll kill you spiritually. And he says, if you continue in these things, if you take heed to yourself and to this doctrine, which you're charged to teach and defend and also live, practice what you preach, you're going to save yourself. But in addition to yourself, you're going to save all of those who follow your example, as that good example seen in verse 12, all those who follow the truth that you're presenting. And it's something that is contagious. If one individual stands for the truth and lives the truth, even in times of controversy like apostasy, others of honest hearts will follow. But if individuals neglect it and no one stands in the gap, if you will, then more and more will be led astray. Individuals who stand in the truth together are stronger together. It's like that concept that, you know, you're only as strong as your weakest link. And all those who contribute to this and continue in the truth, and they'll stand up for the truth, the more and more likely it is that others will as well. You take heed to the doctrine. It's going to save you. It's going to save others as well. Apostasy is very possible and even very probable. We're going to see it and we're going to be tested with it, but we need to understand the proper reactions, the acceptable reactions toward that apostasy. Not only are we needing to avoid participating in it, but an acceptable reaction, a needed reaction, a commanded reaction is to expose that error, to try to save others from it and keep others from being led astray with that wicked doctrine. We have a great responsibility as the pillar and ground of the truth, and we always need to be aware of it, and we need to practice and to prepare ourselves for such times of controversy, of error, and of apostasy. I know the lesson this evening has not been something that pertains to the milk of the word, but we never want to leave without offering an invitation. The way in which you will be saved is to take heed to that great mystery of godliness that speaks about Jesus and his incarnation and his sinless life and his perfect sacrifice and his overcoming death by being raised and ascending to heaven. He tells us that he who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned. And we offer you that invitation this evening to be born again of water and the Spirit, to rise and walk in newness of life and continue to grow in that mystery of godliness. If you haven't obeyed the truth, we give that invitation to you. If you've fallen away in some sense or fashion, or you're struggling, or you need encouragement, prayers of the saints here, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.